there were birds all over the place.
Okay, on a more serious note, the fifth reading of Parshas Noach is all about what happened afterwards. So Noach comes off the ark, and as we learned yesterday, he didn't want to go, he was afraid to disturb the peace. And God says, no, you must leave, and Noach does. And the last thing we hear about in the fourth reading is this emphasis on the sacred duty that Noach has to repopulate the world. And the same idea is also conveyed even to the animals, the notion of being fruitful, multiplying, and proliferating upon earth to making it populous. Now, the unwritten premise of the beginning of the fifth reading is that Noach, despite having received this commandment from God, is still hesitant to procreate. Why is he hesitant? Because what's going to happen? People are going to turn evil again. And then there's going to be another disaster, another genocide. And Noach's like, what's the point? So God now tells Noach the following. Vayomer Elokim, chapter 9, verse 8. Vayomer Elokim, God says, El Noach. And here it's very interesting, because God does not speak telling Noach what his family should do. But this is the first time God actually seems to be addressing his children as well. God speaks El Noach ve'el banov, above his end. He speaks to Noach and to his children. Asher itay with him, lamer saying. So what is going on over here? Did Noach's children just graduate? Are they now on the level of prophecy? Nachmanides says that the intention here was that Noach should tell his children. So up until now, maybe it was understood that Noach would tell his children, Noach would instruct his children. Here, God wants Noach to say to his children, this is actually from God. Rabbeinu David Kimchi, the Radak, has this like kind of discussion back and forth whether or not this indicates that they were actually prophetically inclined. Because it does say that God spoke to Noach and to his children. It doesn't say he spoke to Noach about his children or told him that he should speak to his children. That would be Vayomer Elokim El Noach Lemor El Bonov. But doesn't say that. It really says El Bonov. Now, the Ibn Ezra says something very interesting. He says it's quite possible that this was the one time that the children of Noach did hear the transmission. They were tuned into the dial. What could you metaphorize in modern terminology? You can be online. Your phone can be actually connected, or you can hotspot off somebody else. So what's happening is you're on airport, airline mode, airplane mode, or maybe you're not online, but you're still getting a download. You're still able to see or listen to whatever's being broadcast. And here's the interesting thing. Who gets charged? Whose data is it? You're using his data. You're not using your own data. So here, Noach's children don't really have a plan. They're not really online. But Noach is allowed by God, or maybe God causes them to hotspot through Noach. So being in proximity to Noach causes them to hear this transmission as well. The truth is that there is multiple ideas like this that are in Torah. There's this concept that's articulated by Rabbeinu Nissen, the great Ram, who says that when the Jewish people would come to the Beit HaMikdash, their level of spiritual acuity would multiply manyfold, and they would be able to reach their potential in the fullest sense. Or at least this would open the endorphins for future development. And the example he brings is from Yonah, the great prophet, who is said to actually be a chip of the neshama of Moshe Rabbeinu. And Yonah's prophecy begins when? At Simchat Beit HaShoeva, during the festival of Sukkot. And the prophecy that comes from that time, as the Rebbe pointed out once, does not only last the duration of Simchat Beit HaShoeva, but Yonah continues to be prophetically inclined. He continues to receive the word of God in a very profound, in a very dramatic way. But where did it begin? So being in the Beis HaMikdash, this brought that out for him. And the Ran says that being in the presence of a tzaddik is like being in the Beis HaMikdash. It's like same hotspotting concept. The Ran goes even further. He says that after the passing of a tzaddik, being in the area of his resting place is even more profound than being in the presence of the tzaddik when he's physically or terrestrially alive. So there is this idea of us being able to hotspot off the tzaddik, or somebody reaching a level that they wouldn't be able to on their own. Now, it may be that you're intrinsically capable of, but unless you're in the proximity of the tzaddik, you wouldn't be elevated in that sense. At any rate, however you want to understand this, the bottom line is that the scriptures does seem pretty clear that Noach was spoken to, and that his children were spoken to. Now, the problem, of course, is that one of Noach's children is wicked. Cham is a bad guy. And he assaults his father shortly afterward, which would lead us to say either that he wasn't such a bad guy, he was a good guy, he became debauched, he got messed up later on, or maybe God didn't speak to all the children. Maybe God spoke to some of the children. And that's what Rabbeinu Bechaya says. Rabbeinu Bechaya suggests that God spoke to Yefes and to Shem, who were good guys, but did not speak to Cham. At any rate, this is all a prelude to the message. What's the message? What did God tell Noah and his children, however they were told? Interestingly, Rashi doesn't weigh in on this, because in Pshuto Shel Mikra, it probably is no better or worse way to understand this. Either it could be that Noah was supposed to tell his children, but that doesn't really fit with the words. So maybe Noah's children were prophets. Who says they weren't? Philosophically, you can have issues with that. But Scripture says they were prophets. God spoke to them. God spoke to them. How did that work? How are they prophets? That's not Rashi's job. Other Mepharshim would talk about how such a thing might be. Rashi simply tells you, if he has to tell you what it means. What it means? It means God spoke to them. How did he speak to them? Why did he speak to them? I don't know. That's not my job. That's not Pshuto Shel Mikra. But what does he say? He says, Va'ani hinini mekim isbrisi. I hereby am going to establish my covenant. I'm going to seal my promise with you. In other words, I'm fortifying my promise. What was the promise? The promise was itchem with you, ve'ezarachem acharechem, and your progeny on the go forward. And the promise was, well, the promise was that Noach should rebuild, repopulate the world. Rashi says something very interesting. The ani hinini mekim means, Rashi says, when it says that I'm going to fortify, or I'm going to, in a sense, establish my covenant, it means I want you to know I understand your concern. God says, Noach, I get it. I understand your concern. Maskim ani imcha. I am agreeable to your issue. I get it. Hoya Noach doeg, because Noach was afraid. He was worried. He had anxiety. And I mentioned this before. That's the kind of backstage story as to what's going on here. What was Noach worried about? Last second period of it. Noach said, are you kidding? You want me to have more children? For what purpose? They'll only be destroyed. Ad shehivtichai, until HaKadosh Baruch Hu guaranteed shaloi l'shacheis ha'olam, that the world would never again be destroyed. V'chein asa. And HaKadosh Baruch Hu does in fact promise and guarantee that the world will never again be destroyed. Now, Uba'achreina, Omar Lai, Hashem said to Noach, in addition to the promise that he made, Hinini maskim lasis kiyum v'chizuk bris lahavtachasi. I'm going to seal the deal. I'm going to fortify this promise that I made to you already, because God already made the promise earlier in chapter 8, verse 21. Already then, he said to Noach, Le'oisif oid lahakeis es kol chai. I will never again smite all living flesh. In other words, all those people are worried about the destruction of the planet. Breathe deep. God already promised it's not happening. It happened once. It's not happening again. It could be huge swaths, heaven forfend, of humanity could suffer, but never all of humanity, save some floating barge. So Hashem says, now I understand that you have this anxiety, this fear, this concern, and so I'm going to give you, I'm going to create or make lasis kiyum v'chizuk. I'm going to fortify and give a sense of and establish this promise that I made, laftachasi, ve'eten l'cha ois. I'm going to give you a sign. Now, the Torah goes further and he says that this is not only for you, but rather the ace kol nefesh hachayah, all living creatures, asher itchem, which are with you, ba'oif, be they winged, meaning the bird creatures, ba'behema, what we call domesticated animals, u'b'chol chayas ha'aretz, and all of the things which live on the face of the earth. So we're talking here about livestock as well as harmless beasts. And not only are we talking about livestock and harmless beasts, itchem, mikol yoytze ha'teva, from all of the creatures that came out of that ark, which includes even things that are harmful to human beings. All of these things. B'chol chayas ha'aretz. Now Rashi tells us, chayas ha'aretz, that the animals that we speak of here, the beasts are, heim ha'mishalchim im ha'briyas. Those are beasts that go with humanity, not harmful to humanity. For example, give me an example of a beast who walks with humans.
Donkeys.
What about dogs? Dogs. Everybody in this country has a dog, two or three. Dogs. How about cats? Cats. Okay, donkeys too. So all these animals that work with us, cows, oxen, horses, that's because yetzia teva lahavi shkatzim u'namazim. If you already said all animals, why'd you have to say anything that left the teva? Because they are creepy crawlers. Last time I checked, people have pet possums and gerbils. Nobody has pet rats. Nobody has pet mice. At least, I don't think so. Nobody has pet cockroaches. They're still creepy crawling creatures. But all these things, chayas ha'aretz, the things that live on the face of earth, Rashi tells us something very interesting. Lahavi, this includes hamazikin, the harmful animals, the violent animals. This is not the animals that are with you because they are harmful to you. Whether it's the lions, the cheetahs, the jaguars, or for that matter, maybe even the rhinoceroses. But these are dangerous animals. You don't have them hanging around the backyard. So these animals who are dangerous, these are also going to come off the great big ark, and they're also guaranteed a future. They are the ones in hiluchim and mabrius, and we could, you know, from bears to leopards. And now, verse 11, Hashem says furthermore, v'aki meisi es brisi yitchem, I'm going to establish my covenant with you, v'lei kores kol basar oid mipnei hamabul. I'm going to establish my covenant, all flesh will never again be cut off by the waters of a flood. Never again will there be a flood that will destroy the earth in its entirety. There's been a tsunami, there have been issues, but never one that will destroy everything in its entirety. Rashi says, I am not only going to establish this covenant, I'm going to fortify it, I'm going to make it, I'm going to give it force. We keep hearing about this fortified promise. We keep hearing about this guarantee, which is going to be somehow made more meaningful. How? How? What should God do other than say, here's what I'm doing? What else do you want God to do? Just give Noah a deposit? Put it in escrow? So Rashi tells us already, right here, Mao Kiyume. What is the Kiyum? This is the Sarkeshes, this is the rainbow. Commission Messiah Vahilech, as the Pasuk will now continue. By Yaimir Alekim, verse 12, Zoy Say Sabris, this is the sign of the covenant. Asher Anino saying, Beinio Veinechem, that I place between you, Beikol Nefesh Achayim, between all animals, Itchem, Ledoiris Oilam. Ledoiris Oilam, for eternity. So this is the sign that I place for you, and this sign serves to fortify the promise that humanity and animal life will ever continue to exist. And there will never be a destruction such as visited planet Earth during the days of Noah and the Great Flood. Okay, so now the obvious question we want to ask ourselves is, how in heaven is a rainbow going to fortify the covenant? Mm-hmm. And anyway, isn't the rainbow the most natural of things to see? After so much rain, and an atmosphere that is so dense with droplets. I mean, there would have been enormous evaporation going on. The most natural thing to see at the end of the flood would be the rainbow. How did that become a sign? Here's the good news. This question has been asked by greater people than us. And they gave us a very profound answer. And the Rebbe will take it to the next level. Page Kuf Mem. Chav Vav, the 26th century in the Beauty of Chumash. The Rebbe here quotes the Abarbanel. The Abarbanel says, others ask this also, but the Abarbanel asks it in the most strident way, develops this question, and he gives us a beautiful answer. Mara Akeshes Udavar Tivi. The rainbow is, after all, but a natural phenomenon. When you have sun rays of the sunlight that poke their way through clouds, what are you going to get? A refraction of light. And the refraction of light is also known as rainbows. So then you have colors that are suddenly, the colors of the prism suddenly come to light. It's a no-brainer. If you go to Niagara Falls, there's always a rainbow there. You have a lot of condensation going up, a lot of droplets. The sunlight will always appear through refracted through the prism. So Ketzad Nitan Efer Leimer, how could you say this is Esav Ris? It's almost like Nech, God saying to Nech, tomorrow morning the sun will rise. And Noach will say, hey God, I get that, it's amazing, but the sun rose like yesterday and the day before too. No, but tomorrow morning when it rises is going to be a sun. Really? How? Why? So this is the question. What makes the rainbow's appearance fortify this covenant, this promise that God's making? So Abarbanel and others explain that Teva Ze'atzme, that the fact that this is a natural phenomenon, that the rays of the sun as they appear through the droplets caused by condensation or by evaporation, known as a cloud, this is Ischad, the Shachar HaMabul, was never seen before. Never before had a rainbow been seen. This is the world's first rainbow. And here's what the Abarbanel says. Mitchilas habriya haya ha'odim ha'olim min ha'aretz shmanim v'gasim me'od. In the beginning, evaporation, or the atmosphere, was very thick. And because it was so thick, the sunlight could not be properly refracted through it. Evaporation as we know it today, which is based on a whole slew of variables that create the atmosphere as we benefit from it, did not exist before the Mabul. It's a different kind of air they breathed. Different kind of evaporative process. The variables were different. If condensation would occur, then the clouds that were brought about through the evaporation of moisture on earth would be so thick the rays of the sun couldn't be seen. It's like a thick black cloud. You don't see rainbows in thick black clouds. You see rainbows in thin clouds. There were no thin clouds. Everything was thick. Everything was corpulent. Everything was dense. And the sunlight, well, couldn't really come through. God has mercy on earth. Dikdik Eshananim. Abarbanel says, he made those clouds less dense. He rarefied them. Made them more refined. Achen Itzutzi Hashem Eshiavru Behem. So much so that the light of the sun should be able now to be seen through it. Umitoich Kach Tisrashem Hakeshes Ba'anam. And in doing so, all of a sudden, what happened was that the sunlight is being refracted, and the refraction of the sunlight is something that produces a rainbow. So the Rebbe's question is, on the words of the Abarbanel, you seem to be telling me that the Mabul tir v'zichiches ha'ilom mecheted er ha'mabul. We know that the Great Flood was not just a methodology of destruction, but also a methodology of purification. The world, as it were, went to the mikveh. It came out, it emerged a world purified of the sin that debauched, soiled, and stained it. Okay, at best, you could regain the purity you once had. How did the world get better than it ever was? It seems somehow the world is purer now. It seems somehow that the world has not only been rolled back to its initial innocence, but it seems that at one time, even the beginning of creation, there was a density about this world that now had become rarefied. And the Rebbe asks, how could such a thing be? How could it be that sin and purification of sin does not only bring you back to what you were, but in fact accelerates and moves things forwards to the point that the post-Mabul world seems to be even holier and purer than the pre-Mabul world? And the Rebbe says the explanation is simple. It is true that in the beginning of creation, the world was pure. That's true. The world was a pure place because so it was legislated from on high. It was not, according to its own strictures, was not refined. It was not a world that expressed purity because it expressed purity. It was a world upon which purity or innocence was imposed. But there was not mikayach ha'ilam atzmei. The world itself in no way participated in that transformative process. Lo umazayis, in sharp contrast, hechdir estchunas hazichuk ba'ilam. This purification process now engaged and involved the world as well. So instead of it being legislated from a higher place, instead of it, the purity being imposed, its world itself changed. So when you have something that's being caused by a foreign, let's say, phenomenon, for example, the plane is in the air. You have this metal can in the air. Does it mean that there's no gravity? Does it mean that things can just fly in the air now? Not really, it's in the air because there's something that's causing it to be in the air. The moment that thing that's causing it to be in the air wouldn't be there, what would happen? It would come, God forbid, crashing down. So you need to have those engines keep working. You take a ball and throw it. As long as there's force in the inertia of the throw, the ball will move. The moment that inertia dies out, what happens? The ball begins its descent. How about a person building a skyscraper? So when you're on the 50th floor, are you there artificially? No, you're there in a grounded way. It's rooted in the ground. And because it's grounded, it's not something that has to be, if you will, kept up there constantly. It's not something which is foreign to the reality. That is the reality. Initially, at the time of creation, the purity was a foreign, an imposed reality. It wasn't, the world itself was not ready for this. The world itself had no appreciation for this. The world itself, in and of its own definition, could not refract light, and ultimately that's a metaphor for holiness in the presence of God. Like it says, Shemeshu Magen Havaya Likim, God is metaphorized sometimes by the sunlight. But after the world went to the mikveh, it wasn't a reality that was imposed from a higher place. Now the innocence came from the world itself. It was a different kind of world. Not it was a world upon which certain things were imposed, but it was a world that in and of itself began to reflect this. And what is the tchunas of this new tchuna, this new reality that had been brought into existence, expressed itself in the idea that there were clouds, and they were thinner clouds. But where do clouds come from? Where do the clouds originate? They originate on earth. It's the evaporation of moisture that ultimately leads to the clouding. And because it says, Ve'ed yala min ha'aretz, a mist rose from the ground. Scripture itself talks about that. So this, the mist that was rising in the beginning of creation was a mist that was dense, because the world was dense. Now that the world has been changed, the mist that's rising is more refined, and it can reflect light. In other words, like this. The bottom line is, Noach said, how do I know the world isn't going to become the place it was? And what does Hashem say?
A sign.
I'll tell you how. Here's a sign that the world has changed. Nature has changed. The atmosphere has changed. The density has changed. And because of that, never again will everybody go wrong. So even during the worst times of World War II, when the Nazis were killing Jews like flies, they were still righteous amongst the Gentiles. there were still people who risked their own lives to save others. In other words, there's never again been a time when everybody was rotten and evil. And the closest we came to everybody being rotten evil was Sodom and Amorah. And there was actually a few nice people there. A poor girl who got murdered, as we'll learn about in a few weeks. And what happened is, because that was a place that became entirely debauched, Hashem said it no longer deserves to exist. And it didn't anymore. And our job is to try to multiply this light and this presence so that the world becomes a kinder and a gentler place. And that will, Mirtz Hashem, continue to accelerate and move us towards the process of universal redemption through the coming of Mashiach b'mehera, will be Amenu. Amen.
Amen. Thank you.
It's hard to believe that God didn't create a rainbow, it's recreating itself, and it's the continuum of the 7 days of creation.
God is showing Noach that the world is no longer the same place.
Right.
Evil can no longer grow or propagate with the same intensity.
That's interesting. What God's showing. The rainbow just came about now.